like to ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this evening. We're actually going to look at a series of verses before I really sort of unpack the truth. I'll probably make a couple comments along the way, but I'd like us to look at a series of verses to establish a point or a theme, and then just sort of tease that out a little bit tonight. And in many ways, it's connected to what we looked at this morning from Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 14, that the truth of God has to frame the perspective from which we look at life. Right? We all may be at different places, but we all should have the same perspective. We look at it from God's perspective according to His Word. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So I'm going to hit the two words, and I'm just going to sort of like highlight the words, and then we'll go to the next verse. Therefore, knowing. All right? Go to chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5, 2 Corinthians. And verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And here the little highlighted portion would be this, having concluded this, right? Having concluded this. Now, if you would look to James chapter 1, James chapter 1. And look at verses 2 and 3. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And again, you may already know which word I'm going to highlight, but it's the word knowing. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. One more passage, actually, for this portion of the sermon, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And start in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And then just drop down to verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And the highlighted portion here would be in verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. All right, so in trying to highlight the connections in these verses is to drive home what is really a simple truth. It's not necessarily an easy truth, but it's, I think, a simple truth that all of these passages work, that is, they function by grounding beliefs in behaviors in beliefs, right? 1 Corinthians 15 said, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Those are the behaviors, are grounded in knowing that your work is not in vain in the Lord. And in fact, also at the beginning of the verse, it says, therefore, and the therefore goes over the whole argument of chapter 15 that we looked at on three Sunday mornings in April. Everything that Paul says about the resurrection leads him to this conclusion in verse 58. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work is in the Lord is not in vain. Right? So the behaviors, steadfast, immovable, always abounding, are grounded in the belief. Right? So there's a connection there that's showing how this works, if I could put it that way. Right? That the beliefs are the foundation point of the behaviors that should grow out of them. The same thing is true in 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ constrains us. That is, it takes hold of us in a controlling way. And he specifies that by saying, so if one died for all, then all who live should live for him. That's how the love of Christ controls us. It controls us by showing us that since he died for us, we ought to live for him. And in between those two things, he says this, having concluded this, right? So Paul's saying, a life lived for Jesus Christ, those are the behaviors, are grounded in certain beliefs about what Jesus did for us. Having concluded that if he died for us, we should live for him, we live this way. Right? So the behaviors are grounded in the beliefs. Same thing in the James passage. Count it all joy when you come into various kinds of trials. Right, so there's a behavior. He's commanding us to count it as joy. And you go, how in the world can you count various trials as joy? Answer, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Right? What you believe enables you to engage in the behavior. The behavior is grounded in the belief. Right? The last passage we're looking at here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He's telling us not to sorrow like those who have no hope. Right? So it's a belief, a behavior. Don't grieve like people that have no hope. Well, come on, Paul. Grief is grief. How can I grieve differently? I mean, that's what we're inclined to say in our day. Grief is grief. And Paul says, no, do not grieve like that. Why? Because of what you believe about the resurrection of Christ. Right? I don't want you to be uninformed. I actually want you to be informed, to know truth. And if you know that truth and you believe that truth, it will then actually enable you to respond differently to the circumstances you find yourself in from people who don't know and believe that truth. All right, you see the pattern in all four passages? Behaviors, and I'm reducing it to, you know, sort of summary words, right? Actions or behaviors, responsibilities of the Christian life. Right? The things that God calls us to do are grounded in things that we are to believe. Right? Or if you want to, again, I'm trying to just make it so there's hooks. The what always grows out of a why. Why shouldn't I grieve like a lost person? Because I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why should I be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord? Because I know that my labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why should I count various trials as joy? Because I know that God uses them to produce endurance, and endurance produces spiritual maturity. Why should I live for the one who died for me rather than for myself? Because I've drawn certain conclusions based on the death of Jesus Christ, right? The why is the foundation and actually the thing that produces the energy for the what. And that's the way the scriptures call us to recognize this. And this is very important for a few reasons, probably more than I'm going to talk about tonight, but I think it's very important in our day because of the tendency for us to ground our lives in feelings and emotions rather than conclusions and beliefs. Right? We live in a in a world that tends to try to get people to do things either appealing in a raw way to their feelings or emotions, or by trying to stimulate emotions and feelings, right? We're huge on pep rallies and getting people to feel like they should do what's right, and let's give them a pep talk and let's get them going. And I'm not trying to discourage encouragement. But what I'm trying to say is that if we're always doing it by how we feel, and then we actually cater to that by building the entire motivation of the Christian life around feeling, then we really don't have the deep and stable foundation that the Bible consistently calls us to. Because it calls us to something that doesn't swing up and down. It's bedrock, right? It's solid, never changes. The truth does not change depending on how I feel. It is the truth. It's the thing that doesn't change. And that's why it is a stable and proper foundation for my life. Whereas emotion and feeling, the things that are constantly fluctuating in my life, will not produce steady, solid pursuit of maturity. Right? And sometimes entire systems of Christian discipleship have been built around this sort of like, you know, battery-charged emotional shot kind of a thing. You know, and to some ways, we might all have a tendency, to, right? And I think it's certainly true. Like, we need Sundays to worship the Lord and gather together. But if we really think like Sundays where we get our spiritual pep talk so we can make it from Monday to Saturday, then we're actually probably not thinking the best about it, right? Because the reality of it is that the growth that we need in Christian character, that is the formation of solid Christ-like character, is actually moving us away from a kind of feeling-based approach to the Christian life to a truth-based approach to the Christian life. These things are true, therefore I should live in light of them. Right? This is the truth, so I should live accordingly and not allow ourselves to be tossed around by emotions and feelings in that regard. And this is, in some senses, and this could be where it gets maybe, I've got to look carefully, because what I'm probably piling up confusing emotions here. Right? I've got behaviors and beliefs, and now I've got feelings and truth, all right? But I'm talking about a life lived by feeling right now. Even that, if you peel off the veneer of it, is actually still a life being guided by wrong thoughts. Right? Because when you really peel away all of our choices, we do what we want to do, and we want what we want because we believe certain things. Right? Even when you blow off responsibility and choose irresponsibility, it is because you've made a decision to gratify a desire, thinking the gratification of this desire is of greater benefit to me than the doing of my responsibility. Right? You've made a choice based on what you believe is best. You've believed something false. You've bought into a lie which says to you, cast off restraint, cast off responsibility, pursue gratification against your best interest. Ultimately, go for the now. Right? And it always operates. That temptation always runs that way. Right? It has the pattern of capturing our attention, causing us to want it and then act on it. Right? Think Adam and Eve. They saw the tree, that it was desirable, so they took. Right? Samson went down to the city of the Philistines and he saw the woman, desired, and engaged. Achan walked through Jericho and he saw and he wanted and he took. Right? It's in that wanted part where the battle of belief happens. Either you will believe the truth of God or you'll believe the lie of the temptation. You will think, you know what? It really is okay in this particular situation to do this. Right? And if I could put it in proverbial language, right, we'll lean on our own understanding instead of in all our ways acknowledging. It's always the constant choice we're making. We're believing something. Right? We are always believing something. The problem for us is that because I'm a sinner who has grown up with sinful desires in a world which actually prides itself on autonomy and rejection of God's authority, I don't realize how deeply my false beliefs are. Right? Honestly, a lot of us probably hear the language, if we're really honest, we hear the language in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that says they should live for him who died and no longer live for themselves. And we might, if we're really being honest, struggle with the fact that really at our root, we are extraordinarily selfish. We make choices for us. Because we just, you know, it's like the old line about, you know, does a fish know he's in water? I mean, we just live there. Selfishness is the atmosphere which in we live and the belief system that's formed in us. It's enculturated in us. And so over here, it can seem like we're not actually making thoughtful choices when we pursue all of these things because we're sort of hardwired for it. But we are. Right? When we make a choice, it's because we want something, and there's a reason why we want it. It's a belief. It's some kind of thought process that has decided to lie in this situation is more profitable than to tell the truth. Right? You come up to the fork in the road. I can tell the truth or I can lie. And there's a calculus going on that says, well, I'm not sure that I want to tell them the truth because of this downstream ramification of it. Or if I tell them this falsehood in some way, there's some outcome that's going to come. And what we're doing at that point is in a very fast, rapid-fire way, we are sizing up the behavior based on our beliefs. Right? What we think will be of best interest for us. And we're going to make a choice that's going to reflect our belief system, our values. Right? That's the way it works. Right? That is how life functions. So it shouldn't surprise us that when God wants to see us not be conformed to the world, but be transformed, how does that happen? By the renewing of your minds. So that when you step up to that fork in the road and the choice between truth and lying, the way you think about it is not conformed to the world, not controlled by the flesh, not listening to the snares of the devil, but actually is being framed according to the word of God. that we are thinking what God wants us to think about these things, and we're believing God in that moment. And so in this kind of an illustration, we are clearly prioritizing what God wants, and the eternal ramifications of truthfulness over what we might want immediately and the short-term ramifications of it, right? And the only way, for instance, we would choose to refuse to lie at the cost of our job is if we believe there's something more important than our temporal well-being, right? And that would be a belief system. It would be knowing something about the resurrection and our accountability to God and what Christ has done for us. Knowing those things would control our choice in such a way that we would put God ahead of ourselves. We would put eternity ahead of current life. Be our belief system. Right? And that belief system has to be framed by the scriptures. And so we need to be deliberate and intentional about wrestling at that level with our lives. Right? Do we engage thoughtfully with the scriptures as the key to real lasting change? Right? This is why us reading the Word, studying the Word, listening to the Word being taught, rather than, there's a place for motivational sermons, right? But too often our gravitational pull is we want a spiritual pep rally, rather than, and I'm not saying, I should say we, like, Christendom, right? This is probably the last crew on the planet that gathers for spiritual pep rallies. The people here on a Mother's Day Sunday evening, right? So I'm not targeting that you. I'm saying the tendency in Christianity. Here are some powerful stories, heart-rending kinds of things. Have us walk away, you know, we laughed, we cried, we whatever, right? We're looking for that in our culture. Instead of actually having somebody take the Word of God and realistically take the truth of God's Word and help drive it deep into our hearts and minds, right? Show us in the text of Scripture the things that we're supposed to hang on to, so that when the trouble comes, we're not trying to remember what that guy's story was. What was that story he told me? It made me so fired up. What was that song that, you know, just really gave me spiritual goosebumps? It's that we're turning to the truth of God and saying, here's what God says. Here's what God says. This is the way I need to see this. I need to think God's thoughts, not mine. What I need is a word from God to control me. And so we need to be deliberate about engaging the scriptures thoughtfully. What is it teaching, and what are the implications of what it's teaching? If this is true, what does that mean for my life? What does it mean for how I live and how I think? And as well, we should be uprooting false ideas that exalt themselves against Christ. That is, engaging in the process of not just zeroing in on behaviors that we won't do, but also understanding how those behaviors may be rooted in belief systems that we should be rejecting, right? Because if we're not careful, we'll just keep chopping the leaves off of trees that keep growing back because we've never gotten down to the root. And if there's anything that, that's too big and broad of a statement. A consistent and repeated problem for God's people is that they don't actually look at the beliefs that are driving the behaviors of our culture. Right? Too often they've said, well, do this or don't do that, do this, don't do that. And among the do's, potentially, they've looked at it on the surface level. Well, show me where this behavior is told in Scripture. I can't do it. And they haven't actually stopped and said, is this expression of behavior that's growing up in our culture, is it the expression of a biblical belief system? Right? Is it actually reflective of values that are taught in the Scriptures? And because we don't look at that level and wrestle at that level, we often spend our time fighting a lot of times, just like, well, you know, we pull off a bad piece of fruit and hope we solved it, but then just another one grows up to replace it. Right? And so there's just a constant cycle of arguments about things up here when the problem is really down here. I mean, when I was a youth pastor, I don't think I very often dealt with fruit stuff because I came to the conclusion pretty early on, partly based on my own experience as a Christian teenager, but also working in youth ministry, that unless I can get them to start to think about the root issues, I would just constantly be fighting about fruit. Right? And so unless I could push them down to basic core belief systems about Christ's right to rule in their life, arguing with them about, well, can you do this? Can you do that? Can you do this? Can you not do that? It was always just a waste of time, honestly. Right? And sometimes you find yourself with people based on Hebrews 5, right? The people who are least likely to successfully argue those issues are the people arguing them. Because the ones who should be discerning between good and evil are the people who have become skillful in the use of the word of righteousness. And actually, they're described as spiritually mature. The spiritually immature person who hasn't worked hard to learn how to use this doesn't actually have the stomach for those debates, right? And it really is just covering their desires. I mean, you know, when someone says to me, show me why I can't do this, like it is almost the signal for me not to have this conversation. Because if you're starting from the premise that I need to convince you that you can't do it, you're starting from the wrong one. What I really should turn around and say to you is, can you show me from the Scriptures why you ought to do this? Because the burden is not on me to show you why you can't. The burden is on you, Romans 14, to show me why you can do this as to the Lord. What gives you permission to do this? Don't just be hung up on the prohibition. Right, and that's because until we get down to the belief system and begin to wrestle through, does this spring from Christian beliefs or does this spring from roots of unbelief? Then we can't work our way out of it, and we're probably constantly going to be fighting about it in a way that's not helpful. Now, let me just there's two dangers. Let me ask you to. Just go to one more passage. I'm going to refer to the other one. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And the two dangers I would warn about when I talk about this, all right? And the one I've just been actually talking about really would be this, is the danger of external conformity without internal conviction. Okay, so I've made a distinction between behaviors and beliefs, which is, I will admit, is a little bit of an arbitrary one because it's not quite that simple, right? But what I would be saying is all of our behaviors actually are the fruit of our beliefs. So we as believers need to constantly be focusing on the right beliefs conformed by the scripture, right? Knowing this, right? So what do we know from the scriptures that is the foundation and, in fact, the energy of our behaviors? We need to work there so that we have a solid foundation. We need to work there so that we're uprooting false beliefs, right? 2 Corinthians 10 talks about tearing down everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So it doesn't matter how long you've been saved. It doesn't matter how much you've studied the Bible. Until you are glorified, you have some problems in your thinking. So you are always responsible to be engaging in this warfare of God's truth against faulty thinking. Okay, you don't ever arrive till you see Jesus. You are not going to be mentally, spiritually, belief-wise, perfect until you see Christ. So not only am I working hard to establish the right foundation, I'm constantly picking out the weeds of false ideas through the Word of God. All right, I've got to tear those out so that good fruit can come from them. All right, so we want to be working from belief to behavior. And that leads me to this point, is we have to be careful about external conformity without internal conviction, right? And that's Matthew 15 would be the text if we're going to unpack it. I'd look at where Jesus says to the people of his day, "This people draws near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Right? They were going through motions, they were making claims, but they didn't have an internal heart for it. Okay, and sometimes in Christian circles, part of ignoring this truth the larger truth that I'm talking about, is instead of working to transform hearts and minds by the truth of God, we've been content just to control behavior. Right? Sometimes we do that. We do it for ourselves, external conformity, because of either acceptance or fear of rejection, right? We want to fit in around us, so we just conform externally when we don't really believe it, right? And it's sinful. Sometimes we pressure, like we can constantly be working from the outside only of children, instead of recognizing it's got to be both, right? Don't hear me saying, forget the external conformity, just go for their heart, right? It's actually discipline and instruction, right? So there is external structure and internal teaching that happens, right? We do have to constrain the barbarian while teaching truth of God because you want to have both happen. Right? It is not an either-or proposition. So as parents, we need to recognize, though, that our goal, right, at times, sometimes, of pressing external conformity is to provide an opportunity for teaching of the right beliefs. Right? Chaos in the home is not a good teaching environment. Right? A child who never learns to restrain his impulses is actually working counter to developing conviction. So they're not against each other, but don't miss the danger of potentially producing people who have an outside appearance of being okay, but there's no internal belief that corresponds to it. Right, the way Jesus describes it is as whited sepulchers full of dead men's bones. Right, so we need to guard against that possibility, right? And recognize that this is always a delicate issue, but our heart concern, right, is that we want the truth to lodge in the minds and hearts of our children and of our family and of our friends, right? We don't want our friends to play a game of external conformity for acceptance, right? We want people to genuinely believe the truth, because that's the root which produces Christ-likeness. So we have to be thinking and after that. All right, the second danger is the one here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at just beginning verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. And part of the reason I wanted to come to this passage is because this would be a place where, like, there might appear to be a contradiction with what I'm saying. Because somebody who's, what I would say, is completely enculturated in a wrong framework would say, see, all that stuff you just said about knowledge, Paul says knowledge isn't the key, it's love. And they think love's an emotion. So you just told us all this stuff about not being driven by emotions. It's all about truth and knowledge. And here comes Paul and says, knowledge makes you arrogant. It's love that matters. Right? But that would be a misreading of what Paul is saying on two ways. One, Paul is clearly not opposed to knowledge. Right? He's opposed to a certain kind of knowledge. I unpack this in a much larger way when we preach through this, but I'd say there's two problems. One is that the knowledge is incomplete, right? They don't have all of the facts in place. It's incomplete because it's not accounting for all of the details that are going on about this food offered to idols. And it's also incomplete in that it failed to produce the proper fruit, right? So what I would say is what Paul's concerned about here is intellectual acknowledgement that is without faithful application, right? They're going, hey, we know idols are nothing, food's nothing, so we can do whatever we want to do. And their knowledge is incomplete because their thought about an idol doesn't take in the whole picture. Because Paul's going to say, yeah, an idol's nothing, but you know what's behind the idol? Demons. So you need to factor that into your thinking about this issue. You're not just, there's a, let's say this is, this is Zeus, the god of chairs, and I walk over and go, that's just a piece of wooden fabric. It's nothing. To say that would be right. I mean, if it actually were some idol or image, I could walk up and say, this is just material goods. It's nothing. It's nothing. So I don't have to worry about it. I can eat a meal offered to that chair. That chair's nothing. So I can eat the meat. I know something, but I've excluded other things from the equation. That is, behind the worship of this chair, chapter 10 says, is demonic activity. And I actually can't participate in the worship of demons and the worship of the Lord. So they knew something, but they didn't know quite enough. And that's why it made them arrogant. And in fact, if they knew it properly, not just an intellectual acquisition of information, but they knew it in such a way that it had a transforming effect on them, then they would actually operate in an edifying way on the basis of that knowledge. It would be transferred into love for God and love for neighbor. Right? So what he's talking about here is not, hey, don't fill people up with information because that just makes them arrogant. He's saying, don't use knowledge in a way that is just for yourself. Right? You don't really know it right and know it fully if it actually feeds your self-centeredness. If you know it right and fully, it actually will produce in you love for God and love for neighbor that will always translate into edifying activity. All right, so here's, and this is probably the danger that in some ways I think we have to constantly check ourselves on, right? It's possible that we could have notebooks full of notes from sermons and Sunday school lessons that are not changing us because we're not faithfully applying the truth that we know, right? So we've got to go belief to behavior, right? We've got to go that because that's actually the only solid foundation for behavior is right beliefs. We can't just function with external conformity, all behavior without belief. But we also can't be content with just adopting beliefs that are not translated into appropriate behaviors. Right? If we really know truth about the resurrection, we will be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. If we actually understand the substitutionary work of Christ, that he died for us, if we actually come to know and believe it, it will constrain us in such a way that will lead to the conclusion that we must live for him. If we understand fully that God's in control of our circumstances and whatever trials we face, they are intended by him to produce spiritual endurance in us that will bring us to maturity, then we'll count it joy. We'll say, God, if this is the path that's needed to produce spiritual endurance and maturity, then I'm going to count it as joy because I know this. I'm going to do this. If we really believe that Jesus died and rose again, and when he comes back, he will bring with him those who have died in Jesus. Or if he returns before then, before we die, we'll be caught up together with him in the Lord. If we really believe that, then when we move to talk to someone who's grieving, we will talk very differently than people who don't know that. We will not grieve as those who have no hope. It will be markedly different if we actually believe it. Right? So the problem could be we're trying to do actions without having supported them with the truth. That's one problem. The other problem is we're just sitting and soaking in the truth without actually taking it out to its appropriate application, right? Because I could sit down with you and I could say, if you're not in a trial, I could sit down with you and say, do you think God's in control of everything? Yes. Do you think if trials come into your life, God has a good purpose for them? Yes. Do you think, therefore, you should think about those trials differently than the person who doesn't know God? Yes. You answer all the questions. Trial comes. No joy. You are angry, bitter, joyless. I'd say, you didn't really believe it. You just gave an intellectual agreement to it. You didn't embrace it and apply it. Right? That's the hard truth for us. Right? But that's what God wants us to do at times, is look in the mirror of that, because it's easy for us to excuse the lack of application because of our circumstances. Right? Because, well, I mean, it's hard. Well, yeah, it is hard. No one's saying it's easy. But things being hard, don't mean we get to disobey. It means instead of us just trying to talk ourselves into doing better, we have to loop back and go, all right, what do I really believe here? That's where we have to go. Okay, I need to think about the resurrection. I need to think about God's purpose in trials. I need to think about Christ's demand of full allegiance on my life. I need to think about the promise and hope of the return of Christ, right? All four of those texts I just went back to. If I'm struggling with the belief or the behavior, I need to come back here and zero in on the truth. Let the truth transform me. And possibly think, so what am I believing that needs to be uprooted? Because there's probably a fight happening in my soul between the truth of God and the wiring of my selfishness, right? That has bought lies that I need to tear down by the truth of God. And I need to have that kind of spiritual fight that's happening so that God is honored, but also God's powerful word is being used to strengthen me in the midst of this. Right? Because God's word is the answer. It is the source of our strength, as well as the corrective to the problems internally that you and I have. God's truth changes us so that we can live out a life that honors him. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is fully sufficient for all that we need for life and godliness, that it is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, that it is profitable for our teaching and reproof, correction and training in righteousness, so that we can be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Help us to have such a heart for your truth that we see it as the anchor for all life. That we want to live out the truth. We want to uproot and tear out the lies that we have been taught and believed in a world that's a hostile against you. Lord, please help us to have an ever-increasing connection between what we believe and how we behave, so that our lives have integrity and consistency, and you change us into the perfect character of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.